Please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 14. I'll be reading today John 14, verse 7 through verse 31. We are once again at the Last Supper. Jesus' disciples are asking him questions. He's told them he would be leaving them. He's commissioned them to love one another. Last time we looked at Peter's question, Thomas's question. We'll read now a question from Philip, a question from Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas. And these questions are going to focus on the way that God reveals himself to us. Now, before I read, for those of you who use the outlines, you have 3 points, and I thought I was going to be giving you 3 points today, but I'll be giving you two, because I ran out of time in my preparation. So we'll look at the third point next week, Lord willing. But that's what we'll be doing this morning. So let's listen now to God's word, John 14, verses 7 to 31. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened, that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Well, everybody has interests. Sometimes they are good interests. Sometimes they're okay. Sometimes they're lousy. But we all have them. We all have interests, things that we want to happen, things that we care a lot about. And one of the principles of leadership, if you want to get something done with a group, that is that it's very helpful to identify what are my interests and what are the others' interests, and how can we bring all of those together to work toward a common goal. Well, in our passage today, Jesus is the leaders. The disciples are the team that he is going to assemble. Everybody has interests. The disciples are showing their interests in all of their different questions that they are asking him, and their interests are not lousy, but they're not great. They're okay. We've seen that as we go through. What's good is that their interests are about Jesus. They're focusing their attention on him. He's the one they're concerned about, and yet at the same time, they're full of fear. They have misunderstandings clouding their judgment. They're having trouble accepting what Jesus is saying to them. But one way to look at this passage is to see Jesus as the master leader, the one who knows just what to do, who knows how to listen to the questions his disciples ask, to hear their interests, to speak to their interests, but never to forget his own, which he knows ultimately are God's interests. And that's where this passage is driving us, to ask the question, do I know God's interests? And we could start with the question of self-awareness. Do I know my own interests? When I think about the questions I want answered, what do they reveal about me? But the reason for doing that is so that we can then ask, is what I want the same as what God wants? Is what I'm interested the same as what God is interested in? And the good news of this passage is that Jesus is a loving leader who shows us God's interests. He reveals God's will to us and teaches us to follow him. And so we'll look at that under two headings for today. First, Jesus shows us that God wants us to trust in the Trinitarian God. This is the primary interest God has for us, trust in the Trinitarian God. Philip makes his request, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And it's a good request. In fact, it's in many ways, it is the request that a true believer has in their heart. Moses, Lord, show me your glory. David, Psalm 27, one thing I ask of the Lord that I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. This is what God's people want. They want to know God. They want to see their God. So Philip makes a good request, and yet Jesus cannot endorse it. Jesus instead has to give what turns out to be a rebuke. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Jesus is picking up with the same theme that we looked at last time, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is an exclusivity to belief in God, and now that Jesus has come, there is no faith in God apart from Jesus Christ. That is the boundaries Jesus is creating. It is not enough simply to say, I believe in the one God, or that there is one God. Jesus insists, you must believe in the triune God, one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a progress of revelation from what was revealed to saints before Christ came. They were called to believe in one God. They did not understand the Trinity. But now that it is revealed, Jesus says it is not optional. He insists, if you want to see the Father, you can't just go straight to the Father and skip past the Son. You must see the Son. And so he goes on and he reviews what is familiar territory in the Gospel of John, things that we've looked at before, showing that the Son and the Father are equal. To see the Son is to see the Father. He says that in verse 7. He says that in verse 9. He says, to know the Son is to know the Father, verse 7. He says, to listen to the Son is to listen to the Father, in verse 10. He says, to see the works of the Son is to see the works of the Father, again in verse 10. Verse 11, he is in the Father. The Father is in him. Again, themes that we have seen throughout John, this unity of Father and Son, and yet a distinction that is still there. The Son is going to the Father. the Son answers prayer, so the Father may be glorified. So the Son and the Father are not the same person in that they are the one true God. Now, I know I did that fairly quickly. That's because we've been through this territory in John before, but we are going to slow down to think about the Trinity here on two things, especially. First is the statement down in verse 28. Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. I want us to look at that statement especially, and then we're going to look at the Holy Spirit, because the Gospel of John develops the doctrine of the Trinity for us, primarily having us look at the Father and the Son. But here, Jesus especially calls us to consider the Holy Spirit. So first, I'll ask you to jump down to verse 28, where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. Now, what does Jesus mean? Some have said, well, it's very simple, really. Jesus must be less God in some way. Maybe he's a God, lowercase g, but not quite as the top God of the pantheon. Or maybe he's a creation, a glorious creation perhaps, but still a creation. These have been ideas that have come up in church history. And with no context, maybe you could say the statement sounds like that. The Father is greater than I. But of course, there's a context. And so we need to look at the context to understand what greater means. And it's easy for us to recognize the word greater can have different applications. If you had a sports analyst who said, Michael Jordan is greater than LeBron James, you would not hear that statement and think, that sports analyst doesn't think LeBron James is fully human. He thinks that, you know, Michael Jordan is everything that it means to be a human and has that fully, but he's greater than LeBron James, and so LeBron James is, no, of course he's not talking about that. He's talking about basketball, because that's who these two are. They're well-known basketball players. And so greater is a comparison not about who they are and their nature. It's a comparison of talent at a sport. Well, that's what we do when we read this statement here. We look at the context to see what is being compared. Right before this, Jesus says, I am going to the Father. Step back just a little bit more. He said, you would have rejoiced. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. So Jesus is making a comparison that says something about what gives his disciples joy. Now, his disciples are grieved. His disciples, he said, I'm going, and it's grieved them and confused them. But Jesus says, think about your interests. Think about what you want, but think about what love would want. What does love say is good for me? What is good for the Son? He says, you would rejoice. If you understood my interests, you would rejoice that I go to the Father. Well, where is the Father? The Father is in heaven, right? The Father is dwelling in infinite glory and blessedness. Where is the Son? The Son is on earth. The Son has taken on human flesh. The Son is surrounded by sin and suffering in this world. It's not hard to see the comparison with this context. Jesus Christ has humbled himself. Becoming fully human, Jesus has chosen to experience the misery of this life. Jesus has chosen even to go obediently to death on a cross, to bear the wrath of God as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. But Jesus says to his disciples, there's good news on the other side of that. Yes, that's a terrible suffering, but after the death there will be burial, and then there will be resurrection, and then I will ascend into glory. I will go to the Father. And Jesus says, if you love me, isn't that what you want for me? Where is it better to be? Here on this earth, surrounded by sin and suffering, or in heaven with the Father? Of course, the greater is to be with the Father. And that's the greater that Jesus says. He's showing us on the one hand the humility of his incarnation, which is such a precious truth to us, that he took on human flesh. But not at all is he denying his divinity. He is still the one true God, and he returns to his Father, to that glory. And so that fills out further John's Trinitarian thinking about the Father and the Son, John also teaches us here about the Holy Spirit. And that's what I also want us to look at in this passage. Because as I said, we've read in this gospel much about the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit has been here. We've heard about him, but not as much. Well, he's introduced to us as in verse 16. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Already we start to see this principle of equality between the Son and the Spirit. This is not just a helper that is inferior. This is another helper. Jesus has been a helper, and now you're going to have someone who can do what Jesus has done, someone who will be equal to him. We see then right after that an eternal principle with this helper. He will be with you forever. We see then his name. He is the Spirit of Truth. Again, tying him very closely to Jesus. Jesus just said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." This Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit is going to do what Jesus has done. He says, verse 17, that he abides with you and will be in you. Well, what has Jesus been doing? Jesus has just said that I have been abiding with you, my disciples, and I will be with you, and the Spirit will be with you. You see the close relationship between Jesus and the Spirit. What Jesus does is what the Spirit does. The Spirit has a name. He is the Spirit of Truth, as we saw. He is also called, verse 26, the Holy Spirit. He is one who is holy, not simply as a creature who can be holy in the sense of being devoted by God devoted to God for a special purpose, but that inherent quality that belongs to God himself. He is holy. And so we see in this passage, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united in work and yet also distinct. Verse 16, again, we see Jesus speaking. He is asking the Father, and the Father is giving a helper. The three are distinct. We see other places as well. Verse 26, the Father is sending the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is teaching and bringing remembrance things that Jesus said. Just one more example, if we go forward to chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." I go forward to that one just to say the Father sends the Spirit, the Son sends the Spirit. It's not a contradictory sending, it's a unity in their work. Just one more thing about the person of the Spirit that we see in this passage is something that shows up in the Greek language. Greek has nouns and pronouns that are masculine, feminine, or neuter. That's the way the language works. The word Spirit is a neuter word, but then when you have a pronoun for the Spirit, it's masculine. And so we say not it, the Holy Spirit, but we say he. He, the Holy Spirit. Even in the way this is written, there's a mismatch in the grammar on purpose to show us the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we will consider this further next time. As I said, there was going to be a whole sermon point on the Holy Spirit, and that next week, Lord willing, we'll come to that. So we'll keep thinking about the Spirit and what it means that he's a helper. For now, though, I just want to show this Trinitarian thinking that Jesus doesn't simply present as an option or an interesting idea, but as essential to belief in God. There, to the point that there is no true belief in God unless you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's God's fundamental interest for us, that we will know him truly as he has revealed himself to us. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we trust in the Trinitarian God. The second thing we see Jesus calling us to do is to pursue the Savior's mission. Pursue the Savior's mission. Go to verse 11. It says, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." There's only one faith that you can have, but there's more than one reason you can arrive at that faith. Jesus says, here's a reason to believe. And this is an argument he made in the past. John chapter 10, he publicly told the people, he said, if you have trouble believing me, look at the works I do and use that to believe. Here he tells the disciples the same thing, but he goes on to tell them something else that he did not tell the crowds. Verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." So how do Jesus' works relate to us, and what are we doing? Well, we need to be careful in thinking about it. If we have the idea, well, Jesus did miracles, humans never do miracles, and so Jesus must be God, well, then we have a problem, because other people will do works. And in fact, the Bible tells us that God can empower humans to do extraordinary things. So the line of reasoning Jesus wants you to have is, when God makes it clear that he's working through a person, you believe that person's message. That is God's endorsement of that message. And so God did this back with Moses. Moses did wonderful works because God was proving that he endorsed what Moses was saying as a prophet. The same thing happened with Jesus. There would be more of that with the disciples. They would do works that would confirm that they were sent by God. What unites them all in their message, though, is that they all claim that Jesus is the one you look to. And that's why Jesus' works show that he is God, because Jesus claimed to be God. That's how Jesus' works point to that. So Jesus says you can have your faith strengthened. He says you can look to what has happened in the past. You can look to the ministry that you've already seen. And you can actually look at your own experience that you're going to go through, the works that you are going to do. And these things can strengthen your faith. They can remind you of this truth that I have taught you. They can remind you that the mission you are doing, the task you are accomplishing, is not just a human task. It is God's task, God's mission. Now, how is this greater? Now, we've already worked on the word greater a little bit, so you know something about looking at the context. So let's do that. What makes this greater? Jesus explains here, because I go to the Father. Greatness is not about the type of works. They'll be more extraordinary or something like that. No, greatness is about the progress of history. Jesus says that what was done before is not as great as what will be done after. Why? Because there will be progress in God's plan. And consider what Jesus proclaimed. Jesus proclaimed that he had come and that he was going to die for his people, that he was going to rise from the dead. What did the disciples proclaim? Jesus has died, and he has risen from the dead, and he is with the Father. Their message advanced in the progress of what God was doing among his people. And that message has an impact. Peter preaches at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Thousands of people are converted by the message of Peter, more than were ever converted under Jesus himself. Jesus drew crowds, but they would melt away. Greater works. Not because Peter is somehow himself greater, but because Jesus, still at work, is advancing his mission. And that's what Jesus wants the disciples to see. It's not about the quality of the works or the person doing them. It's about the fact that God's mission is going forward. And God's plan for his mission was that Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, would not create the large church, but only a few would be faithful and remain with him. And yet after that, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, the gospel would explode to the Jews and then to the nations, and it would continue to advance. And so that is the greater works. And that's how we begin to ask the application to ourselves. As we are trusting in our Trinitarian God, as we are considering our Savior's mission, we ask ourselves, how do I participate? Do I do greater works? If I do, what are those greater works? I think that question is highlighted by the, in some ways, tantalizing promise of verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, that I will do. Does he mean it? Whatever, anything? Well, as we look at the context, there are several things we should consider, five things. First, I want you to consider that, yes, this promise is for you. You could go to this passage and say, well, he's speaking to the disciples. Maybe it's just for the disciples. But no, verse 12, he says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. The person doing greater works is not just the disciples and their particular mission. It extends to anyone who believes. And so, first, these promises are for you if you trust in God. Second, as you look at this promise that you can have what you ask, remember that you are doing this asking in light of the progress of history. You are seeking to do greater works. That is, you are seeking to do things that will glorify the Son who has gone to the Father. Third, of course, you look at the next verse and you remember that what you are asking in Jesus' name should match with what Jesus desires. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Very simple relationship. The one who loves Jesus is also a person who keeps his commandments. What kind of asking are you going to do? It's not going to be, again, my interests, but his interests. It's not asking in my name, but in his name. Well, what about this prayer and times that it is perhaps not answered? What if you have identified Jesus' interests to the best of your ability? Maybe you're praying for someone that you want to see converted and you never see that prayer answered. Does that mean Jesus has not kept his promise? No, the fourth thing we notice here is that this is a promise given to the church. This is given to the disciples together. This is not something I think we should take and say, each of us will do all the works, but rather we together will do the works that God gives us. And so if one individual prays faithfully and God does not answer that prayer, we don't conclude that Jesus' promise is nullified. We conclude that there's a bigger picture to consider, the collective role of the church. And we don't presume upon God. But then finally, on the other side of that, we also should not assume, okay, I know God doesn't answer every individual's prayer, therefore, it doesn't matter if I pray. That's to make perhaps even a worse error, which is to say none of us will do any of the works of God. That Jesus has no interest in answering or in keeping this promise that he made. But no, this is a real promise. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so we don't presume upon God that he must do everything just the way that we imagine it. But we also don't disbelieve God and refuse to pray. The application is that if you believe, you are a person who seeks to keep Jesus' commandments. If you seek to keep Jesus' commandments, you pray for greater works. You pray that these things will be done. And when you don't see the answer to prayer right away, you keep on praying, because that is the mission the Savior has given you to be a part of. And you don't just pray by yourself. You pray together with other believers. You gather and you pray for your city. You pray for your family members. You pray for your neighbors. You pray for your friends. And you keep on praying. This is what Jesus has appointed. This is how the Father will be glorified in the Son. Do you do the works of Jesus? Do you do greater works than Jesus? Again, to answer yes to that question, you don't have to have something spectacular that you can point to that the world noticed. That's not the point. But you start with prayer. Are you asking in Jesus' name that his kingdom might be advanced? Are you asking for this in the big picture? Are you asking for this in specific ways? Are you joining together regularly with fellow believers to pray in the name of Jesus Christ? And then the companion that comes with that, do you then speak that truth about him? Notice in verse 10, what are the works? I've been assuming this, but I'll mention it again to be specific. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father in my abiding in me does his works. The works are words, primarily. The work is the spreading of the gospel that can change hearts, that can save a soul. And so we pray, and we speak, and we speak, and we pray. And we do this together because this is our Savior's mission, the mission that he has given us. I read a book recently, and the book was all about how hard it is for Christians to work together and how maybe we think that it ought to be simple and easy, but no, it takes a lot of hard work. Why? Because we have different interests, and those interests don't always line up, and we have to do the best we can to recognize our interests, to recognize each other's interests, to figure out how to turn that into teamwork, but ultimately to ask a bigger question. What are God's interests? What does God want? What does God want for me? What does God want for us? Here Jesus gives us the roadmap, the fundamentals. God wants us to trust in the Trinitarian God. He wants us to pursue the Savior's mission. So as you go from here today, pray. Pray together. Work together, speak together, obey the command of your Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to see you glorified. We want to see you glorified together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, our one eternal triune God. We want to see you glorified by the words that we speak. We also want to see you glorified by the thoughts in our hearts, and by the way we live our lives. Forgive us. So often we pursue our own interests, and we do not look out for the interests of others or for the interests of Christ. Lord, return our minds always to Jesus Christ. We thank you for this compassionate teaching that he gave to his disciples, drawing them together even in their time of grief and confusion, showing them the purpose that he had for them and for us. Lord, we pray you will help us to fulfill this purpose, not to our own glory, but in your name. Amen.